A blessed morning to all of you. It has always been a joy to be able to fellowship with you all since July last year. Some of you will know that Sharon Bible Presbyterian Church has shifted out of the evening service in our live BP church here. We have moved to a morning service, and now currently we are worshiping at a small hotel called Life Farrer Park at Serangoon Road. It seems that wherever Sharon BP Church go, we are always connected with life. Life BP Church to Life Farrer Park. Hence, it's good to return to Life BP Church at the invitation of your pastors to bring the Word of God to you all. I believe the church is doing a series of sermons based on the Epistle to the Hebrews. And today's scripture meditation falls on Hebrews chapter 8. The topic assigned to me is the mediator of the new covenant. For this morning's sermon, let me first share on the mediator, and then secondly, before I proceed to share on the new covenant. Now, the Epistle to the Hebrews, I don't know how many of you have read it frequently enough to know, to be very familiar with it. You know, to me, it's always a very interesting epistle. Some say, will say that this epistle is pro-women. Why? Because it answers the questions of who should be the one who prepares coffee for breakfast in the family, the husband or the wife. Then they will say the answer is from the Bible is the husband, because the Bible says Hebrews and not Shebrews, right? Once I was trying to learn Mandarin so as to equip myself to be able to share the gospel a little bit in Mandarin, right? I picked up a Han Yu Pinyin Bible and started to read God's word in Mandarin. Actually, reading the Han Yu Pinyin, right? I opened the page. It fell on the Epistle to the Hebrews. Then I noticed that it has a strong emphasis on women. Then suddenly it dawned upon me the word W-O-M-E-N, so in English, women, in Han Yu Pinyin is pronounced as woman. It's a translation of let us do this, woman, right? This tells you how poor my Chinese is, right? Well, the Epistle to the Hebrews is filled with this woman, or let us, because the author wanted to encourage his readers in their faith. His readers, mainly the Jewish believers, they were facing severe persecution for their faith in Christ. And they were so discouraged that they actually contemplated of giving up their faith and to return to Judaism from which they came from. And how true it is that at times when we face severe trials, testings, persecutions in our lives, that we'll wonder whether it will be worth it all to continue with our faith. And like the believing Jews during then, we may even ponder for a moment or contemplate of taking the easy way out by forsaking our faith so that we can just live a very plain, peaceful, comfortable life in this world, right? And that is where the messages from this the author of Hebrews comes in strongly. He pointed out the flaws of such an argument. He warned the believers or his readers against committing such a sin. And at the same time, he encouraged them strongly to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. In the first few chapters, the author of Hebrews pointed out that Christ is the finality of God's revelation, which is far superior to all the Old Testament types of revelation brought to the people in the Old Testament through angels and human prophets. And even the greatest prophet whom the Jews held in highest regards, the prophet Moses, prophesies concerning Christ as the prophet whom God will send to his people. And this prophet will speak to them as God speaks to them, because he'll be God's word incarnate. So Christ will not only be just a prophet, and then the other thing, he's also the realization and fulfillment of all the Old Testament's prophecies that is found in the Old Testament, right? All the prophets before him merely pointed the people to Christ. So in that way, I give you just a brief and a very summarized version of what the author has been presented. In that way, Christ is far superior to all revelation and prophecy as found in Judaism, anchored on the Old Testament. Secondly, the author also pointed that Christ is not only the prophet, but he is also the priest-king, far superior to the high priest of the Levitical priesthood found in the Old Testament, right? Christ is the only means whereby man can come to God. His priesthood is not of a Levitical priesthood where a person is born into such a priesthood. How do you become a priest? You must be from the tribe of Levi, right? So instead, Christ is ordained by God after the order, you know, of Melchizedekian priesthood, right? You know, Christ, I mean, he is a king. He is from the tribe of Judah, as prophesied, you know, but he is also the priest, even though he's not from the tribe of Levi. So this Melchizedek was born king and priest. There's no mention of the beginning of this Melchizedek's priesthood, nor when it ends. There's no record of his ancestors as priests, nor any of his posterity as continuing on as priests. So this Melchizedek that we found in the Old Testament stood alone as a unique both priest and king unto God, not following any other, nor succeeded by any other. So in that similar way, Christ's priesthood is unique. There was none before him, nor after him. Christ is ordained by God the Father himself as a priest after the order of the Melchizedekian priesthood. And above that, Christ's priesthood is superior because he's not only the high priest of the believers, but he himself is the sacrifice. Now, human priests had to offer sacrifices once a year for the atonement of the sins of the nation. But Christ offered not animal sacrifice, but his own body once and for all as a sacrifice for sins. So hence, Christ's priesthood is far superior to the Levitical priesthood of Judaism. Now, what I've shared with you, as I mentioned, is just a brief summary of what the author has presented to his readers in the first seven chapters of this epistle. He argued flawlessly on the superiority of Christ over all types found in Judaism. He urged them to persevere in their faith and warned them against forsaking their faith. When it comes to chapter 8 marks a transition of the author's arguments. Because after having dealt with the superiority of Christ as a prophet over the Old Testament types of angels and of prophets, human prophets and of Moses, the superiority of the priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedekian priesthood over the Levitical priesthood, now the author transits to the topic of the New Covenant. Before he dealt with the adherence of the New Covenant on how to live it out in their lives, from the eventual subsequent chapters, the author first presented Jesus Christ as the mediator of the new covenant. What is a mediator? Today, we use this term to refer to a peacemaker who attempts to reconcile two parties at war or in dispute and to reconcile their differences, right? Right. For example, today we have the Israel-Iran war, right? And then America get involved, and then you have the Qatar, right? Acts as a mediator between the two warring parties, Israel-US side and Iran. Qatar, or the Emir of Qatar, is called a mediator. But in the Bible, this mediator of the new covenant, is required also. Why? Because man has sinned against God and have backslidden away from God. Hence, a mediator is required to draw them back to God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our mediator. His role is to reconcile us unto God. So when I teach in the Emmanuel Reformed Bible College, ERBC, you know, especially on this epistle to the Hebrews, I often ask my students to take note of one thing. What is that one thing regarding the mediatorship of Christ, right? I say that take note, the mediator is to reconcile man to God, not reconcile God to man. What's the difference, right? Because, you know, God has never moved and never changed from His position. It is us who have moved out from our position. That's why it's necessary for us to be reconciled back to God, right? It is us who are like sheep which have gone astray and thus need to be brought back to the fold of God, to be in fellowship with God. Hence, the necessity of the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ, both as prophets and priests and kings. When God created us, He created us in His image. God made man in His own image. This does not refer to our physical image. It does not mean that God has, like us, you know, have a head and two eyes, two ears, one nose and one mouth, and so on. No, it is not referring to the physical image when God created man in His own image. But rather, when God made man in His own image, it refers to the attributes of the Godhead which are shared with men. What are these? These are knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. The Bible says in Colossians 3:10, "And I put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of Him that created him." One reference. Second reference is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. Right? It says that, "And that ye put on the new man again, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." You see these three things: knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. So men are created to know God. And this distinguishes men from animals. You know, when men were first created, they know God the Creator. Of course, when sin has corrupted their knowledge of God. So what happened? Subsequently, man's idea of God is distorted. When men today, you know, they might not understand God fully. And hence, the Lord Jesus has to fulfill this office of a prophet. The prophet is a representative of God unto men. And Jesus is God in flesh, who brought unto us enlightenment and illumination of the true knowledge of God. Right? That is what a prophet will do. Second, men are created with an attribute of righteousness. Men, when they do not know God and His word, still know that it's a sin to take away another man's life unjustly. Right? When you kill someone unjustly, which commandment do you violate? The sixth commandment, right? Even unbeliever will know that it's wrong to take away someone's life unjustly. Who taught them this? It was ingrained in their hearts. Men have a sense of righteousness. Animals do not possess such an attribute, right? Instead, how does an animal survive, right? Survival of the fittest rules their heart. However, men can act like animals when the sense of righteousness has been corrupted. You know, that's why you see all the wicked things in this world. The only way for this sense of righteousness to be restored is when men submit themselves willingly to the kingship of Christ and allow the Lord Jesus to rule in their hearts. And third, finally, men are created in holiness. This means that men have within their hearts a desire within them to fellowship with God. Again, you do not find this in animals. So, my friends, do not waste your efforts trying to preach to your pet dog and teach him how to pray, right? You know? animals will not have such a sense of holiness. But because of corruption of sin, men no longer be able to come before the presence of God. Because of their sins will make them flee from the presence of God. So a priest is necessary. A priest is a representation of man to come before God, while a prophet is a representation of God unto men. So it is necessary for Jesus Christ to be a priest, to represent man in the presence of God, enable to reconcile man unto God. In summary, God created man in His image of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But sin has corrupted this image of God in man. So as a prophet, the Lord Jesus restores the knowledge of God in man. As a king, the Lord Jesus restores righteousness in man. And as a priest, the Lord Jesus reconciles man back to God. And chapter 7 was concluded with Jesus Christ as the believer's great high priest, who is now set on the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. And this is stated by the author in Hebrews chapter 8 verse 1. The work of the redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ to atone for the sins of the believers has been completed on the cross. When our Lord Jesus laid down His life as a sacrifice, and then what did He cry on the cross? He said, "It is finished." Right? However, does that mean that the Lord Jesus Christ's work is fully completed? For example, the Lord's work as the high priest. Let me ask you, when you survey the earthly ministry of our Lord, can you point to me in what way, while Jesus was on earth, acts as a high priest? Anyone? Okay. Well, it'll be hard for you to find one. In the gospel accounts, you find the Lord went about teaching the people about God the Father, heal the people out of their infirmities. However, you will hardly find the occasion where the Lord Jesus act as a great high priest, in the temple, right, to atone for the, to offer sacrifice and to atone, using the animals and so on. The closest incident was when the Lord went into the house of God and cleansed it by chasing out the traders and moneylenders and rebuking them that they had turned the house of prayer into a den of thieves. Other than that, nowhere was mentioned of the Lord, being in the temple or house of God, acting as a high priest. Why? Because the priestly office of Christ does not take place on the temple of God in Jerusalem, but in the heavenly sanctuary. The author labeled it as, in verse 2, Hebrews chapter 8, as a true tabernacle, right? The author explained that the Lord Jesus had been a high priest not according to the Levitical priesthood. If he is according to Levitical priesthood, the author said, then he ought to have offered sacrifices like those Levitical high priests on earth according to the law. What the law dictates is basically an example and the shadow of the heavenly things that God has. Even when Moses was commanded by God to make the tabernacle, for example, Moses was shown the actual tabernacle in heaven and given the instruction on how to make the earthly tabernacle after the pattern or the type of the heavenly tabernacle. When the Temple of Jerusalem was constructed by King Solomon, it was designed according to the plan of the tabernacle, however, in bigger dimensions, using more lasting materials such as stones instead of curtains, as it would become a permanent, temple rather than a mobile temple like the tabernacle. When the Temple of Solomon was destroyed and ransacked, and then the Jews were exiled to Babylon, and upon their return from the exile, the Jews rebuilt the temple through the efforts of Zerubbabel, the second temple. However, this second temple was pale in comparison. And then during the time of the Lord Jesus, King Herod renovated this second temple and made it grand again, make temple great again, right? And to gain the favor of the Jews, right? But this second temple was eventually destroyed by the Romans when they invaded Jerusalem. And today, the temple of Jerusalem has been utterly destroyed, not rebuilt. What is left of the part of the Jewish land, which is available to the Jews, is the Western Wall. So the devout Jews today will go to this Western Wall to pray, and then slot their prayer slips in between the cracks in the wall. Not too long ago, you have the Prime Minister of Israel going to the wall and, you know, putting in his prayer after the wall, right? And currently a mosque called the Dome of the Rock sits directly on the platform of the Temple Mount. So when the author of the Hebrews referred Jesus Christ as the minister of the sanctuary in Hebrews, or for the true tabernacle, he was not referring to the earthly sanctuary or the earthly tabernacle, you know, that is in Jerusalem, but the true tabernacle in heaven. And this tabernacle is called true, not because the earthly tabernacle was a fake. Nowadays, there are so many things fake, right? Right? Rather, the earthly tabernacle was not true because it was not the original. It's just a copy after the pattern of the original or true tabernacle. Thus, the priestly ministry or the high priest ministry of the Christ is not of the earthly, but of the sanctuary in heaven. Because if Christ's priestly ministry is of the earth, he will be like those earthly priests, have to offer sacrifices according to the law, right? The author of Hebrews noted that even these earthly priests were merely an example, a shadow of the heavenly things to come. So all these are meant to point the people to the Lord Jesus Christ, the believer's great high priest of the true things in heaven. And this ministry of our Lord Jesus as a mediator is more excellent than that of the earthly priests in the Levitical priesthood, whose primary roles were to serve as shadow of things to come. So Christ's priestly ministry is more excellent than any Levitical high priest. His ministry is performed in the heavenly sanctuary. And above that, Christ's ministry is superior in that he is the mediator of a better covenant. Why did the author of the epistle to the Hebrews use this term, better, to describe the covenant? When this term better is used, it is a comparative term used to compare two things, you know. So if it's, I mean, the guy is, there's one thing, it's good, right, you know. But if there are two things, this is better. If there are more things, then it's the best, right? This is a comparative term, better. The author noted that there's the first, or shall I say, an earlier covenant. And now Christ is the mediator of this new covenant, which is better than the first or the earlier one. Now, what does this mean? If today you go back and reflect and meditate upon Hebrews chapter 8, according to verse 6, this new covenant is a far better covenant from the first or the earlier covenant because it's based on better promises. Now, when I say this, have you pondered what is this first or the earlier covenant referred to by the author? According to this passage, the first or the earlier covenant was made by God with their forefathers when he led them out of Egypt. This is found in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 8. When you think about that, you know, right, you know, undoubtedly, this will refer to the laws which God gave the people at Mount Sinai. God gave the people all the laws, the moral law, the judicial law, and the ceremonial law. Why? To enable them to conduct their lives, to know God, to subject themselves under the rule of God, and to draw themselves unto God in holiness. Is there any fault in these laws which God gave them? If there's no fault in them, then why does God give them now a better or new or better covenant? The answer is found in verse 8. Verse 8, the author says, God finding fault with them, right? You know, what do the pronoun them represent? It cannot be the first covenant because these two terms do not agree in number. The first covenant is in the singular, while the them is in plural. Hence, the fault is not in the first covenant itself, but rather the fault, you know, the them there refer to the forefathers of the house of Israel, which is the house of Judah. Again, it's pointed out in verse 8, if you read this verse carefully. In other words, the fault lies not in the first covenant, but the people of the first covenant. And this is supported by verse 9, which God said that they did not continue in my covenant. The people were supposed to keep the laws and the requirements of the first covenant. But what happened is that they failed to do so. They abandoned it. The people of the first covenant were unable to live up to it. So this new covenant which the Lord will make to replace the first covenant was not a new revelation. In fact, the author of Hebrews quoted the prophecy of Jeremiah, which has been read earlier by the chairman regarding this new covenant. Thus, bringing in of the new covenant was not something new, so to speak, but actually has been prophesied or announced by God even in the days of Jeremiah. And in the Old Testament, the laws was mostly external, focused on the external keeping of the laws. Obedience to the laws was primary out of fear of punishment by God. But in the new covenant, God's law would no longer be an external code inscribed on stone, but implanted in the very hearts and minds of the believers. And motivation of keeping the laws of God is not out of a fear of God, out of a fear of losing their salvation, but out of a love for God. So the people will be given a heart that is receptive to the Word of God. Let me refer to you a portion of the Word of God spoken of in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 to 27. I did not put up in the slides here, but listen as I read you the Word of God. Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27. God's Word says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you an heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do to them." You know, so that is the reason that, you know, this new covenant is more based on the inward heart, not the external keeping of the law. Second, the believers of the new covenant will have a personal knowledge of God. Their participation is no longer based upon genealogical lines, but a personal relationship with God, where God will personally impart them His truth. Right? You know, it's not because you're born a Christian. Right? You must have a relationship with God. The Holy Spirit who dwells in the heart will teach each man personally. Again, the Word of God says in John 6:45, says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that have heard and have learned of the Father cometh unto me." And then another portion of the epistle of John, he says, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you in all things, and is truth, and is not no lie, even as he hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." So it speaks about, you know, the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. The anointing of God is the one who teach the people. And the capstone of the new covenant is found in the complete forgiveness of sins. The old covenant points the people to the coming Messiah who gave his life as a sacrifice to take away the guilt and the penalty of sins. And it requires the people to believe it, and then what to do? They have acted out their faith by offering sacrifices of animals. Why? To picture this as the act of the Messiah in time to come. So the sacrifices of the bulls and the goats in the Old Testament can never really render the complete forgiveness of sins. Because the Old Test covenant is only a foreshadow of the true forgiveness of sins to come through the Lord Jesus. In the new covenant, sins will be remembered no more. The sacrifice for sins have been paid in full by Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. So today, we do not come to the church and offer a lamb as a sacrifice for our sins. So you come to the church today, you don't bring a lamb along, I want to offer sacrifice. You know, if you bring a lamb and tell your pastor, I want to offer this as a sacrifice of sins, what does it imply? It implies that you do not believe that the Lord Jesus has completed the atonement work for our sins. When he say it is finished, you say it's not finished. Right? You know? Right? You still want a sacrifice for sin. But if you offer, come to a pastor, you say, Pastor, I want to offer a lamb for the Christmas lunch after worship service. That were a different issue, right? That is not for the sacrifice of sin, okay? Right? You know? Right? Hence, the forgiveness of sins would have has been completed on the cross. And to those who clothe themselves with the righteousness of Christ shall be declared righteous by God. Those who come to God, as promised in Hebrews here, those who come to God to, for mercy, they will obtain mercy from God. So the author of the epistle to the Hebrews explained clearly to us that the Lord Jesus Christ, as a prophet, priest, and king, is the mediator of the new covenant. And how this new covenant is so much better based on the promises given, so much a better covenant. How does this help us in today? Because we are not, living like the Jews of the Old Testament time. Because when we fully comprehend who the Lord Jesus is and what he has accomplished for us, we'll be filled with a great assurance of hope that no matter how frail we are, we should not be discouraged in our walk of faith. It teaches us not to depend upon ourselves like the Old Testament Jews, but to wholly depend upon God, to anchor our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, to look to him as the author and finisher of our faith. Our living on earth is never easy. I like the way how the Bible puts it. It says, man that is born of a woman is of a few days, and what happened? Full of trouble, right? Of a few days, full of trouble. That's why I always say, we come into this world crying, not laughing. When the baby comes out, the first act it does is cry, not If the baby comes out laughing, you get worried for your baby, right? Perhaps, as a baby, we already know what is ahead of us. We struggle in our growing up years, trying to understand and handle the complexity of human relationship. We struggled as adults in providing food and home for the family. We struggled in our workplace, meeting the demands and the expectation of sometimes unreasonable bosses. Then when we grow older, into our senior years, we struggle with loneliness and depression. So when you look at our lives, every stage of our lives is not easy, right? Hope is one of the most important things for a person who's going through affliction in life. We need hope to live through our trials. If we do not have hope in life, we will find life meaningless and not worthy for living. Why do people commit suicide? It's because they feel they have no more hope and purpose in living. Many times when we are faced with difficult situations in life, we think that it is the end for us. But that is far from the truth. Now, how can a person go through afflictions in life? He can when he casts his eyes away from the circumstances in his life and focus on Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant. The afflictions in life are merely temporal, but our hope in Christ is based on eternal things. The temporal will soon pass away, but what is eternal will always remain. So a person must realize that his destiny is not found in this world, right? No matter how difficult it is living in this world, that is not our place, right? You know? Instead, we have an eternal destiny in heaven, where no one, nor anything in this world can rob us from our hope in Christ. And as long as we continue to cast our hope in Christ, we will not lose this treasure in heaven. Even when the world takes away our life, what does it mean? You know, it simply means it draws us back to the Lord, where our hope is anchored. We have such assurance when we fully understand and believe that the Lord Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, the one who has given up his life so as to redeem us. And this new covenant does not depend on how we act, but on our hope in Christ. And I like the way Albert Mott, the hymn writer, wrote. He said, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the overwhelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is my hope and stay." Unquote. So let us cling on to the Lord Jesus Christ as our hope and stay, and anchor ourselves on Christ, the solid rock in our lives. May today's sermon, even though it is a bit lecture-like, right, because that's how the author will present it, right, author, right, I cannot go beyond what it is, but nonetheless, when we understand this, I hope that, you know, we anchored ourselves strongly in the hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of what the world we face, the challenges we face today. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, indeed we praise thee and thank thee, because thou art our only hope. Thou hast given thy life unto us. And we pray that as we meditate upon thy scriptures, that we appreciate all that thou hast done unto us. And Father, we also pray that thou grant us a strong faith, a faith that anchors on the eternal things of value and not on temporal things. I pray especially for those among us, perchance, may be going through a difficult and challenging times in their life. Father, I pray that thy word will minister to their hearts, that they will find hope in thee alone. All this we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.